Timothy chapter 3. Last time we began looking at the qualifications for elder that are found in 1 Timothy 3. We began by comparing 1 Timothy 3 with Titus 1, noting that Titus was instructed about ordaining the first elders in the churches at Crete, where they had had no elders yet. There were new churches with new Christians, people that had just come to believe that the Messiah was the Messiah. And whereas the Timothy was instructed to minister to elders in an established church, or he's instructed about how to choose elders in an established church. We saw that for Titus, there is no mention of deacons because elders are needed in a mission church first. Elders are essential, and deacons can be added later if they are needed, because the office of elder contains the office of deacon within it. We also saw that Timothy mentions the elder must not be a novice, lest he be swallowed up with pride, whereas Titus does not mention that because it was a mission church, and so they were in that sense all novices to a certain extent. They were people that had recently newly planted tree is the actual meaning of that word. And that's what the whole congregation was. So it's interesting that that's not included. Whereas at Ephesus, where you had seasoned elders that had been there for years and taught by Paul and so on, to get a young man in, there'd be a great danger of pride, which is what it warns against. After noting another difference or two, we zeroed in on the fact that those who desire the office of an elder desire a good work, that they're looking to do a very good thing. Not everyone has the ability to be an elder, but we should all want to have the basic godliness that is called for to be an elder. And it is actually basic godliness, even though it's rare. That's really what it is. It's just walking with God and faithfulness. And a lot of men, there are a lot of men ought to be serving who are not, simply because of slackness or indifference about service. So repentance is needed. Today we're going to look at the qualifications as they are listed in Timothy, and more focused on the qualifications rather than the comparisons that we did before. Some of the qualifications have to do with gifts and abilities, and not every man is able to develop those. Like, some men wouldn't have the ability that for being able to understand the scriptures and things like that that would be required for someone in the office. But most of the qualifications have to do with godliness. And that's where every man should, and every woman too, should strive to have that godliness. Looking to God for grace to bring forth fruit in our lives, that we would be a godly example. Someone that is considered blameless. We're told that Zacharias and Elizabeth were blameless. And that's what we want to be a characteristic of us. So once again, I'll read then 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read the first 7 verses as we did last time. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Remember that bishop and elder are used interchangeably. Presbyteros and episkopoi, they're used interchangeably. So if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Before we begin to look at the qualifications, let me remind you again of what I did explain. I mentioned it just now, but a little bit more about the word bishop, because today, when we hear the word bishop, we often think of somebody that has sole authority in the church to ordain ministers, to receive members, to discipline people, all of those kind of things, because that's how an office that is not a scriptural office took over the word, and they hijacked the word, and the Bible does not use the word in that way. No one is given in the New Testament that type of authority. It means overseer, technically one who visits people to minister to their needs and to govern them. The term is used here to refer to one who is in the office of elder. Paul uses the terms entirely interchangeably. We saw an example of this last time in Titus, where Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in every city. And then in the next line, he says, for a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And he obviously uses the terms completely interchangeably. There is always a plurality of bishops or elders. You don't have one that's over a whole city like there was later, but there are several in the congregation. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he wrote to the bishops and the deacons there. So elevating an individual to this, to take this place of a plurality that God has called for, that's something that the apostles did not do in the churches they established. And it puts a man in a position that he should not have. It gives him too much authority. So we need to follow what God has given us through the apostles for our government. Okay, now with that then behind us, now let's look at the qualifications for the office of elder or bishop. Let's begin with a general qualification. Namely, that a man who would serve as a bishop must be blameless. In the Bible, the Lord speaks of certain men who are blameless. Men like Job, Noah, David. I mentioned Zacharias before and his wife Elizabeth. They were said to be blameless because they walked sincerely in the covenant of grace. Not only did this mean that they had respect for God's commandments, but it also meant that they looked to God's provision for the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ as he is presented to us in the gospel, or as he was presented to those in the Old Testament in the under the law with its ceremonies and so on that represented Christ. They were blameless because they were walking by faith in Jesus Christ, relying on him for forgiveness and righteousness, and receiving grace and strength from his Spirit to live in obedience to him. And when they did sin, then they dealt with their sin. In other words, they didn't leave the sin to fester and to go on and on. They would take care of it. They dealt with it and didn't let it mature. But the focus of the word blameless that's used in Timothy is actually not on the kind of blamelessness that God sees. The blamelessness spoken of in Timothy is a blamelessness that other people can see. It has to do with a man's reputation and outward behavior. This is not to say that he ought not to have the kind of blamelessness mentioned that God sees. Absolutely, he should. But the thing is when we're choosing elders, we can't evaluate what is going on in his heart. We only see what is on the outside. But woe to the bishop who is not found in Christ on the day of judgment. His judgment will be greater. He will be appointed to his place with the devil and his angels. But the kind of blamelessness then that is in view in the list of qualifications is the kind that is seen by others. We're never told to search out someone's heart. We don't have the ability to do that. The word used here speaks of a man who is above reproach. A man who is not objectively chargeable. In other words, no one can bring a charge against him, a legitimate charge against him. Like Stephen the martyr, or even Jesus himself, of course, he may have men charging him with all kinds of things. He may have many detractors and many enemies, but no significant charge against him can stick because his reputation does not allow it. And the things are obviously false, not true. You remember how the witnesses came and tried to charge Jesus with things? They couldn't get anything. I mean, faults can be found, of course, but none that would warrant disqualifying a man from serving as in office. outward blamelessness with respect to a man's reputation is at the head of the list here in Timothy. But note that it is also at the end of the list in verse 7. So it's like he begins with blamelessness and he ends with blamelessness in talking about the various qualifications. It's something that must be recognizable both to those within the church as well as to those that are outside. And that's the difference. So a man called to do the good work of a bishop has to have this comprehensive blamelessness. If he is not at least outwardly walking in Christ, how can he help others to live for Christ? The snare of the devil mentioned in verse 7 is the trap in which the devil tries to discredit those who serve as bishop. People are always wanting to find fault with them so that they can excuse themselves from having to listen to what they have to say or from discipline that they would bring or whatever. So the devil's job, you see, is made easy if the man is not blameless. Because then you can charge him with something and it's true. And, you know, say, oh, you know, that guy, you know, he steals money over there, or, you know, whatever he does. If those on the outside see him lying, cheating, being greedy, abusive, whatever it is, then that will open him up for being caught in the snare of the devil. All the other qualifications fit under this heading of blamelessness. Blamelessness needs to be the summary of man's life for the Christians that know him and for the unbelievers that know him. Now let's look at the first specific qualification, is that he is to be the husband of one wife. Literally translated, he is to be a one-woman man. At creation, God instituted marriage with this rule. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The man is to nourish and cherish his wife as his own flesh, which she has indeed become by God's declaration in marriage that the two become one. And so the man lives that way as a one-woman man, as one that has her in unity with him. This is not simply a prohibition then of going after other women. It is that, but it's not only that. It's a calling to also go after his woman, if we might say it that way. He is commanded to provide for her material needs and to render due affection to her. And if he doesn't, then it disqualifies him. This was certainly not what was commonly practiced in the Greco-Roman culture where Paul ministered, where he wrote this at Ephesus. Demosthenes speaks of the prevailing attitude in his oration. He says, quote, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear legitimate children." So they believed that they were very keen on having legitimate children, which actually that's a virtue. We don't care about legitimate children at all. They did at least care about that. But they were looser than we are at this point even in terms of a man running around with in other relationships. Often they were even homosexual type relationships. In our society, though, we have in this way gone even lower than the Greeks in that we don't even care about legitimate children anymore. And that's one of the main reasons for the prohibitions about marriage, is so that children can be nurtured in a family unit like God is designed with a father and mother. A man who serves in the Church of Jesus Christ must faithfully live in his Lord's instructions concerning marriage, or else he's not suited to the office. This becomes even more pressing for him since marriage for him is a picture of Christ in the church. Not only is the Christian man to be devoted to his wife's physical needs, but he is also to take responsibility for her spiritual needs, to nurture her in the fear of the Lord. If he neglects the one woman, now think about this, if he neglects the one woman that he has been especially charged and instructed to care for, how will you expect him to care for the Church of Jesus Christ? He's going to neglect her, he's going to neglect them. If he is not a faithful bishop to his bride, why should he be expected to be a faithful bishop to Christ's bride? The next three items in the list are related. He is to be temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior. These are all what we could put under the category of self-mastery. They speak of a man who is in control of himself rather than a man who is controlled by his passions. Interestingly, all three of these words are often found in lists of virtues in pagan writings of Paul's day. As those created in God's image, Paul recognized that even the corrupt culture in which he lived was able to recognize virtue, and he intentionally borrows from their own writings in speaking of the qualifications of a bishop. Remember, it is the outward behavior that he is focusing on, behavior that is to be regarded by outsiders as well as those in the church. The Bible often speaks of having our behavior honorable before unbelievers. So this is an important characteristic. What a shame it is when we as God's people don't even measure up to the standards of our pagan neighbors, when those standards are actually right standards, when their standards are right, and in many ways they will be. The bishop should at least measure up to these, should he not? A temperate man, he is to be, that means as a temperate man, he is to be free from every form of excess, passion, and rashness. Again, we're talking about self-mastery here as a general category of these things. His bodily passions and appetites, in other words, do not control him. What is a man that's led around by his own lusts? He's not a man that can be a leader. He controls them and uses his passions to the glory of God. He's not controlled by food or drink. He receives them with thanksgiving and gives glory to God. He does not have to watch the ball game when he has neglected his wife all week. There's some men, it's like they're so controlled by that, they have to do that. Even nothing wrong with watching a ball game, but if they've neglected their wife all week, it's not the time to go and watch a ball game. Nor does he have to buy the new car when his house needs new shingles. But he's got his heart fixed on this thing and he's just got to do it. And so he leaves other things undone. The temperate man. And as a sober-minded man, he keeps his wit about him and does not forget what is really important. That's what a sober-minded person does. He is able to apply the Word of God to his life with sound judgment. A sober-minded man, a man that's not sober-minded, will distort things. He doesn't run off with the latest, you know, end times theology or something. You know, you see guys that are panting with their new thing that some book came out, you know, the latest paperback book that's going to be obsolete in 3 weeks. And, you know, we've got a new theory of, you know, who is the Antichrist or whatever. That's not a sober-minded man. Nor does he become captivated by some new slick multi-marketing scheme that is going to solve everybody's financial problems. You know, he's just running wild with that sort of thing. He must not be one who gets worked up over whatever is going on in the world, you know, with pandemics or conspiracies, because he knows that God is in control. And so he's not all twisted out of shape. He's sober-minded. He looks at things in a way of self-possession. As a man of good behavior, he is to have an orderly life. In other words, he doesn't have a big pile of unpaid bills. He's getting phone calls all the time with bill collectors and things like that. Or unfinished tasks that he was supposed to do that he never got done. When he's given a task, you can forget about it because he won't. That's the kind of characteristic here. He is a responsible man. A man that you can count on. The next term, the next item is hospitable. This word literally means a lover of strangers. Love is the practical sense of one who helps strangers by giving to them according to their needs. In Paul's day, this was really important because of persecution. All believers were to have their homes ready to welcome guests who are fleeing from persecution, to take them into your home. That's really partly what Jesus is talking about, a persecution situation, when he says, when you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, visiting me in prison, all these kind of things. That's give them something to, you know, that when they have need of it. That's what he's talking about. The bishop was to be characterized by this behavior that ought to be the behavior of every believer. When people come to church, he should do what all of us ought to do and reach out to the person. You know, inviting them over to the home, inviting them over for a coffee. I have to say, I'm often encouraged by a congregation that have seen that sort of thing done. You know, I'll talk to someone new in the church and say, "Oh, so and so has invited me over." That happened just today. That I was encouraged in that way. To use another illustration, you ought to be the one who welcomes the person that moves into your neighborhood, or the one that helps the new guy at work that everybody else is kind of avoiding. The bishop is to be an example of this hospitality, a lover of the stranger. The basic idea here is that a man qualified to serve as a bishop is not so wrapped up with his own affairs that he has no concern for anybody else's. When he sees his neighbor's need, he cares and he acts to do whatever is in his power to minister to it. Now, I need to qualify that too, of course, because there are some people that are very godly and they really do have a whole pile of needs and they're not able. They need help from other people. But even then, you can see a difference between a person who is reaching out and giving to others and one who is only consumed with themselves. Sometimes people that are in those situations that you go to minister to a widow and you come away saying, "I was the one that got ministered to." And yeah, she's there. She can't get out of the house and she has lots of needs. But boy, when you go to see her, you come away enriched and edified. So it's not the kind of situation we're talking about here where he can't walk down a busy street in New York City or something because he has to stop to help everyone along the way. He can't even do anything. We're not talking about that kind of thing. But we're talking about those that are brought into his purview that he is to care about. He orders his life to be a needs meter. He has an orientation to helping people. And he's ready to go out of his way to do so, even when it is for people that he doesn't know. That's kind of the idea. Next qualification is that he's able to teach. What is in view here is taking the Word of God and helping others to be able to apply it to their own lives. Each one of you must learn how to apply God's Word to your own life and to your own situation. And if you have a family, then you must learn how to apply God's truth to your household, so that Christ, His promises, and His calling are continually set forth in your house, the way it speaks of in Deuteronomy 6, what we confessed earlier. As an elder's primary task is applying the word to the church and governing her and to the members of the church and giving oversight to them, this must be a prominent ability that he has in his own life. Not everyone will have the same ability in this regard. This is one of the qualifications that has to do with one's ability, and some will never be capable of gaining that. For instance, say, to use an extreme example, someone that was illiterate. You know, they would not be able to, probably, although I've heard of men that were illiterate that had memorized the whole Bible that were elders. I've actually heard of that. But for the most part, you wouldn't really have the ability to serve as an elder in our day if you were illiterate. But those who are especially apt to teach are to use that ability to help others to apply the word in their lives. This will include refuting errors, as well as implementing directives of the word. And it will include setting forth the glory and beauty of Christ to others, to encourage them to trust Him and to adore Him and worship Him. That's some of the things that needs to be happening. There's stimulation going on there. It's very sad to say that this requirement has sometimes not been sought after in the ordaining of elders. I have already spoken about the sad results of several generations of believers who are taught by men who are not fit to teach because they did not know or believe the Word of God. This has been kind of an extended series with only doing it twice a month, but when we looked at some of the problems that were at Ephesus that Timothy had to deal with, that was what it was, wasn't it? Men that were teaching false things. They weren't suited for this. But you know, we've already looked at that, so I'm not going to go into detail on that. I just want to say that it's very important, especially for ministers and teaching elders, but it's also important for ruling elders. If they do not understand God's word and how to apply it, no matter how respectable they may be otherwise in the society, they will not make good elders. So this is an important feature. Verse 3 appears to be a direct refutation of that man so commonly found in leadership, the one who is there for himself rather than for the good of others. If you look at verse 3, the man who is there for the good of others is going to be a gentleman. That is, he's going to be kind and gracious. Too many pastors act as if they are there to fight with the sheep rather than to shepherd and lead the sheep. They become cantankerous and demanding and always ready to pick a fight. Cantankerous about things that don't even have anything to do with the Lord. And no doubt Paul had this in mind. He said more about it later on in his letter in 1 Timothy 6:3-5, when he wrote these words: "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ," now listen to this, "and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself." In contrast, the man who is there for others speaks words for edification. These men are also characterized by gentleness. It doesn't mean that they never find occasion to speak strongly. Jesus himself overturned the money changers' tables and was angry, and he spoke sharp, biting words against the scribes and the Pharisees. Some modern people will read that and say, some of the liberal modern commentators will say, "Oh, Jesus never said that. That was something that they put in, said that he said later on when somebody else stuck that in the passage to say that Jesus said it." No, that's what Jesus said. But he dealt ever so gently with earnest souls who are struggling and bumbling along in their service to God. He was very gentle and patient with them. He did not adapt an abrasive, harsh manner in order to gain respect from his followers, but led with gentleness. You know, those that try to gain respect in that way in kind of a military style, that you're scared to do anything because they're going to be harsh and cantankerous. That's not the kind of thing that you want here. So this is very important. And I guess the question is, do you know Jesus in this way? Because if you do not know Jesus in this way as one who is not abrasive and harsh and all of that, then it will have an influence on your behavior. It will make you perhaps indifferent or perhaps an angry or touchy person yourself. Because if you think your master is like that, then you'll be like that. Or it might make you sullen and bitter. Maybe you don't imitate the behavior, but you react to it in another way of what you wrongly think that Jesus is like. A man who does not have this gentleness will be characterized by some, if not all, of the negative things in verse 3. If he doesn't have this gentleness, a man given to wine is not gentle in this way. Why? His focus is not on helping, but on avoiding. Bishop is not to be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit-filled life is a life that worships God and serves others. You're pulling away from service when there's drunkenness. Likewise, a man who is covetous tries to use his authority for personal gain. The most extreme examples of this behavior in a religious leader would be among the Hindu gurus who command their disciples to live in poverty, even extreme poverty, and to accept it as their lot in life, while they drive fine cars, have many women, live in fancy houses, have hundreds of servants, and so on. There's extreme example of that. There are a lot of politicians that call for extreme measures from their citizens, but consider themselves to be exempt. They want to get rid of cars while flying around on private jets. You know, that kind of thing is what we're talking about. Unfortunately, there are some Christian leaders who are not that much different, as we've seen the sad history of some of the televangelists and people like that. So there is no note of helpful gentleness in such men. They don't have any helpful gentleness, but a lust for power and control. Rather than loving Christ and his people, they love money and fame. Such men ought not to be allowed to serve as ministers or elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. violent. That speaks of a man who uses his fists to deal with his problems. Literally, the word is a fist fighter. That's what the original word means there. He uses his fists rather than gentle, well-thought-out words that are aimed at edification. Quarrelsome speaks of him when, rather than his fists, he uses fighting words. Words that are aimed at picking a fight rather than addressing problems with an effort to solve them. Problems are for solving, not for fighting and making someone feel bad. Parents, you have all fallen into an error in this regard, I'm sure. Your correction of your children shifts from, I want to help my child, to, I want to get even with my child. And so the words come out all wrong. You begin to attack rather than to patiently correct. A patient correction can be very, very strong and even severe. But there's a difference when that is done with a earnest desire to correct a child versus when it's done because I'm no longer trying to help you. I've become your enemy and I'm trying to attack you, get even with you. So, oh, I'll never be an enemy with my child. Well, yeah, sometimes you are. You repent of it, you don't stay there, but sometimes we are, aren't we? You begin to attack rather than patiently correct. When this happens, you forget all about leading them to Christ. You become quarrelsome rather than gentle, and you provoke your children to anger. Such behavior should not characterize a bishop. He is there to minister to Christ's sheep, and he is always to keep that in view. Verse 4 and 5 bring up the very obvious point that a man's real testing ground is in his own family. Because God has promised faithful children to obedient parents, this verse assumes that children who are not in submission are the way they are because their father does not know how to rule his own house. That's what it says. We would be more comfortable if this said something like, a man who rules his own house well, doing all he can to lead his children to Christ, whether they follow or not. But that's not what it says. Look at it. Is there any way to read it in the way I just did? I don't think there is. Like it or not, this verse says that he is not merely to try or to do all that we think a fellow ought to do to have submissive children. It says that he is to have some children in submission with all reverence. And that if he doesn't, it's because he doesn't know how to rule his own house. It doesn't say that there's something wrong with the children, but it says that there's something wrong with the way he is managing his house. Now, we live in days when nobody believes God's covenant promise to parents. Nobody takes that promise seriously. And so we want to change the meaning of these plain words, and we have lots of willing accomplices to help us when we do. But these words cannot be twisted to mean something other than what they say. Even though we might be able to point to 1,000 examples of useful and able elders who have unruly families, it does not change what God says here. It may be that even though we think these men are useful, in fact, they may be causing harm to Christ in certain ways. Instead of ministering to others first, they should take care of things at home first. They're like the man who builds a beautiful house before he's laid the foundation. It may be that the reason the church in the last 100 years has had such a terrible time passing the faith on to the next generation is because we have so many men leading as elders who do not know how to lead their own home and their own children. They may be very adept at helping us find ways to feel good about our children by plugging them into all kinds of programs and things. And I suppose that there's some benefit if it makes people feel better, huh? But of course, the truth is, we don't need to feel better if we aren't being responsible. We need to feel the pressure from the Holy Spirit that we need to repent so that we will repent. In our times of weakness, we have to be careful not to be too rigid with this standard or with some of the other standards. And I've spoken to some of you over the years about that have known me for a long time. The sad state of the church is such that if we are rigid with it, we won't have any elders for our churches. It would be folly to remove all the men who have a rebellious child or two, or to refuse to ordain them. At the same time, we should look for men who accept their responsibility for contributing to rebellion in their children, and who identify how they have contributed to it and repent of what they're doing. And we should use the requirement of faithful children as an evaluation along with the other things, so that if all things are being equal, then obviously the man that has his house under control would be chosen over the one who doesn't before we lay hands on him. It's also true that if he has several children and most of them are faithful, he could then still be said to have faithful children overall. He has faithful children, though not all. So what I'm saying here, this is a tough situation, but we have to apply wisdom here. And the scriptures overall, it teaches us in this way. Like what I said about the novice before, it's something that it's different situations call for different application. So we want to strive always to attain the standards that are set forth here as fully as we can. But neither do we want to close churches because the standards are too high. All the qualifications call for judgments to be made. Some of us were commenting not long ago about the standards for minister that they had at the time when the Westminster standards were written. It was a very high time of learning and everything. And we concluded that we didn't even know anyone that would be qualified to be a minister by the standards that they had at that time. And so you see, there's something of a relative nature here. You want to work toward getting to a higher standard, but you can't come in and impose that in every situation like a wooden thing that you stick in. You have to work with, and leaders are needed. Who among the people are here able to be elders, who are doing better at these things than others and able to help others to pull them up as they go forward growing in the Lord? Now, I already mentioned this flexibility that's brought out directly in the next requirement, namely that he not be a novice. Verse 6 tells us that the man who would be an elder must not be literally, as I mentioned to you before, a newly planted tree. 1 Timothy 3:6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. I pointed out to you that, you know, this requirement is not mentioned at all in Titus. And so the reason is because Titus was tasked with overseeing the establishment of new churches. We've already covered that. And it was different at Ephesus because these were a seasoned church. But great care needs to be exercised to guard against occasions for pride. What brought the devil down? It was pride. What will bring down men that are serving? It is pride. So we should not be so careful that we would prevent a mission church from having any shepherds at all to care for them. Again, wisdom has to be exercised. Is a man and where everyone's new that is an elder because he's got a maturity that is greater than some of the other ones, is he going to be as subject to pride as a man in a church where there's a lot of really advanced elders that are very godly, and here's this new guy that has just become a Christian and he's zealous and immediately he's made an elder? It's not a good idea. We've already looked at verse 7 today. I pointed out that the list of requirements begins and ends with a call for the man to be blameless, someone who has a good reputation both within the congregation and outside the congregation. So what you need to take away from all of this, what is it that you need to take away from all of this that we have seen about elders today? You need to see that the office of elder is a good work, and that should lead you to desire to see this work flourish in our church. This is really from the two sermons that we've looked at. It should lead you to pray for God to raise up faithful elders here. It should lead men in the church to strive to meet these qualifications. All of us should endeavor to meet them. We belong to the Lord Jesus, and He is at work in us to bring us to maturity, make us fruitful. We should give thanks to the Lord when He does give us faithful elders to shepherd us. It's a mark of His grace and kindness toward us, and think how much difference it makes when we have them or we don't have them. If we're truly seeking the glory of the Lord, He will also give us faithful elders. If we're not, if we're indifferent about the church and indifferent about our own walk and whether God is glorified or not, then He's not going to give us. Why would He give us elders to lead us into godliness if we're not even looking for godliness? That wouldn't make any sense, would it? God won't he might do that in his mercy, but he will give us elders according to our desires. And that may be no elders at all. You know, we're seeing churches close down all across Canada. And some of the reasons for it is because there's no adequate leadership. There's no one that can really minister in the way that God would call them to. God gives you what you ask for, you see. So if you're not looking for godliness, if you're looking for ease and comfort and all those things, and then he's not going to give you elders that are going to push you toward godliness. The reason he gives us bad leaders to his church is because people stop seeking to behold Christ in his glory. So if you want to have sound elders, see that you are a lover of Jesus Christ and that you want to know him and you want to be instructed in his ways to walk with him and to serve him, and you want to be challenged. God will be pleased to present Christ to you gloriously through faithful representatives, if that is what you want. But if you don't, it'll be a mercy if he does present Christ that way. But it's not something that he will necessarily do. Please stand then and let's ask God to indeed help us. Our Lord and our God, we come before you now, Lord, asking you to work in our lives, that we as congregation would have an earnest desire to see, to be godly and to know Christ and to have his glory revealed to us, and to have shepherds that would be able to lead us to Christ and to lead us in his ways. If we don't want that, then there won't be anyone with these qualifications among us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be humble and that we would realize that we do not have high standards, as high as we might, because of where we are as a people. And we can't just blame the leadership. We have to look at our own lives as well, each one of us. And I pray, Father, that you would be faithful to us, Lord, to work in our lives, and that you would not turn us over, Lord, to our own sinful desires and ways, for church can easily be wiped out in a generation or two. But we pray, Father, that we would be a people who desire very much to know Christ and to glorify him. I pray, Lord, that you would raise up here for this region elders that would be able to serve you faithfully. I pray, Lord, that men would aspire to be elders, and we pray that there would also be people, though. We have elders, but no people. We pray that there would be those in this community that would have a hunger for the Word of God, that would have a hunger to know the truth and to walk in the light of your truth. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to connect with those that are like that. We thank you that in our society, you know, we used to have tighter communities where everyone was kind of known down at the market and everybody was, you know, you just had so much interaction, and now we have an unusual situation where we have so much that is on the internet and that sort of thing. But so often people that are godly will seek out churches that are striving to minister your word, and they will come and find their way to you. And we pray, Father, that might be the case here, that there might be connections made. We pray also for your providence. We know that many times we meet people that are hungry, and we just bump into them in your providence, and we're able to lead them in the right direction. We pray, Father, that we might see your hand doing this, if you would indeed have a congregation established here in the days to come. We plead with you, Lord, because we know that there are, I mean, the reason we have this building is because there were three churches that went down to one. And we pray, Father, that you would not continue things in this direction, but that there would be a turning around in the other way, so that all the buildings would be filled, all the church buildings, and that instead of a church being converted into an apartment, that apartments would be converted into churches, and that, you know, there would be people looking for spaces to meet because there's so little room for all that would desire to gather and worship our Lord Jesus in spirit and truth. Father, this is a big prayer, but we know that you're able to do these things. We want you to give us laborers, Lord, to send forth laborers into your harvest, both ruling elders as well as ministers. And we pray, Lord, that raising them up, Lord, that you would bring them in a way that will be a blessing to us. We know there are times when you've raised up even a single man that was just tremendously useful, that your hand was upon, and he was able to turn a whole region around. And Father, if this is your desire, I mean, this is certainly what we would ask you to do, Lord. We ask you to be merciful to us. We don't deserve it, so we ask for mercy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Give the blessing of the Lord in that regard. May God make you worthy of his calling, and may he fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.